grace to you and peace and provisions for communicating the good news of Jesus Christ from God our Father, from God the Son, and from God the enlightening Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at this text, and as we've heard the events of this morning, I guess that last passage strikes me most. But whosoever holds out to the end will be saved. And so it is with our sister Dorothy McGill, as God has received her into his arms, into his heavenly home, only just a few minutes ago. And what could be a more fitting text than the one this morning, as we think about the experience of what life is, and as it is described for us in a very dramatic way. In fact, life focuses during this time of the year, Advent, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the making real of our Lord Jesus Christ, the confronting of ourselves again with the meaning of God among us. God wanting a relationship with us. God making possible that renewed relationship by sending Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross for us. What is the Christian life? As we look at this text, it might sound almost like an anachronous statement for those of us who have grown up in a country that has religious freedom. And some of these things that we read here, we say, do these really happen in the world? Have these happened in the world? Can they happen among us? And as I think of the fact that we're all walking through this life in temptation, there are two models that seem to focus for me, and I'd like to talk about this text through the eyes of those two models. One of them is the apostolic model of Christianity. The other one is the Constantinian model of Christianity. And to get into the first of those, we look at the verses 11 and 12. And it says there, beginning at verse 12, men will hand over their own brothers to be put to death. Fathers will do the same to their children. Children will turn against their parents and have them put to death. I suppose until the end of July this year, that text would not have rung very true with me. But on that day, we passed over on the Autobahn from Hamburg toward Berlin. And it was getting toward evening. And as we came across the old border between West and East Germany, it was so evident because there were still the old watchtowers there. And the road, in a sense, changed, and the buildings along the road changed so much. But it was too late to get to Berlin, and so we pulled off to the left and we went to a little town that was called Reinsberg, just at the bottom of a beautiful lake up in the lake country north of Berlin, the kind of summer region that we have north of Fort Wayne for people that had the standing in the East German government. There were times of the year when they spent a lot of time up there at Reinsberg. And as was our custom during this summer, we looked for a Zimmerfrei. That is a place where you could stay in a private home and you could have your breakfast. But it was different there in what had formerly been East Germany. As we came to a home, I could see that people were a little bit more standing back. Finally, we got into the home and we settled down for the evening, and after things had settled down, we came down to talk to the people. It took us about an hour, at least from my opinion, for them to really get a little bit free. Our broken German always stood in the way of making conversation, but it hadn't been like that in the West. But then it was all at once as though it broke, and it was as though they were saying, we trust you and we're going to be ready to talk to you. And I remember asking the question of what was it like during the time since World War II, and they said, well, you know, this is what happened. When the war was over, the first thing that the Russians did was to take our factories and to dismantle them and carry them away from our part of the country into the Russian territory. And then the second thing they did is they started to look around among us for those technicians that had run those factories and to take those people also along with the factories to run them. Many of them realized what was going to happen and went underground and escaped to the West. And then I said, what happened next? And they said, well, the next thing that happened is they identified the people with influence around us, particularly the people with lands and with homes and particularly with influence. And if they had lands and properties and bank accounts, those were taken, or buildings. They were taken by the state. But if they were very credible and it looked as though they would be troublesome people, they too were taken away to Siberia or to some other place. And then what happened next? Well, the next thing that happened is that people were taught to inform on each other, husbands on wives, parents on children, and children on parents. And we all became informers of each other, and finally no one could trust anyone again. And that's what this passage focused for me. As soon as I read that in preparing this text that evening with that man and his wife focused. And as we talked further, we said to them, but was everybody affected like this? Did everybody inform upon each other? And finally the man said, well, not quite everybody. And I said, who didn't? He said, well, the Christians. The Christians had their churches taken away. By the way, he was not a Christian. They were turned into museums. They were turned into warehouses. They were turned into schools. They were turned into factories, into many other things. But the Christians somehow would not inform on each other. They kept their own things confidential among each other. And now that the curtain, the wall, has been broken in Berlin, and we're open again, the only ones among us who really can trust each other and help to begin to build our community, our society, our government, and organize us again are the Christians. Because they are the only ones who were able to continue to talk to each other and to have a credibility among each other. And all at once I realized what it had been like in the apostolic age. Because that's what it was like in the beginning of Christianity, very much like that. They had to live in caves. They worshiped in catacombs. They had house churches. Their leaders were often captured and put in prison. We know that from the history of Paul and the history of Peter and others. They were martyred. Often during those first 300 years, periods of martyrdom came in around the time of 300 AD with Diocletian. Over a 10-year period, 100,000 Christians were martyred. That was the apostolic age. It wasn't a model of Christianity in which you could take any rights for granted at all. Basically, Christianity had to live in the shadows. A Christian had to be ready to face the fact that death could come at any time. But then around 300 AD, things changed, and another kind of Christian model came in with the Emperor Constantine in 312, in Gaul, about ready to march on to Rome. He remembered that his father, the supreme God, had appeared to his father at one time, and he prayed that that God might help him. And as history tells us, that day before the battle, there appeared in the sky a huge cross. And a voice said, according to the history of Eusebius, by this cross conquer. And they were victorious when they went down to Rome. And that changed everything for Constantine, who was the leader of the Roman Empire, and by 324 had brought the east and the west of the empire together and became the emperor of the entire thing. Constantine changed the picture. He began to share his wealth with the Christians already in 313 AD. There was freedom for all religions at that time. The state became the servant of Orthodox Christianity. Under Constantine, Christianity grew from being a minority of about 10% of the empire to becoming more than half of the people in the empire. And Constantine even took it upon himself to decide just how Christianity ought to look. When there was the dispute with Arius, they came to Nicaea, and you know he paid all the bills. He invited all of those delegates and paid their way to this huge conference at Nicaea. The question about Christology, really, who is Christ? Is he from the beginning like the Father, or isn't he? And the date when they were to celebrate Easter was settled under the direction and under the influence of Constantine himself. And we know then that there were other great councils at Chalcedon. And then there came that one at Constantinople itself, until they really understood what the Trinity was and made that very clear. But it's interesting that under the Constantinian model of Christianity, the creeds became something different. The Apostles' Creed had been an instruction for a tool for instruction for missions. The Nicene Creed, on the other hand, became a test of orthodoxy, a test for those whom the state would protect and the state would promote. For 16 centuries, our world has to some extent lived, at least this part of the world in which we live, has lived under the Constantinian model of Christianity. We have had, in most cases, the favor of the state. There has been freedom of religion. And as I look at this text, and as I think of being in Africa for some 22 years and coming back to the United States, I think I finally begin to realize what's happening. What's happening is we're coming to the end of the Constantinian age. And so many of the things we took for granted in 1950 are not here anymore, even in this United States, not only in Russia during the time of the communists, not only in China during the communists did the apostolic model of Christianity exist, or no Christianity existed at all. It had to be lived out in the shades. It had to be lived out in a minority situation. It had to be lived out in such a way that there was no education for your children, that there was no advancement in your work if you lived in those kind of places. But I believe the age is changing. And the apostolic model is coming back to our country too. Christianity is being very much privatized in our age. It's not something that we talk about to each other with excitement publicly. It just isn't the right thing to do. Maybe we ourselves are accepting a different model of Christianity. And is that so bad? The church flourished mightily under the apostolic model. We see it having happened again in China and in the Soviet Union. But this text goes on further. It tells us how we should act in that kind of a situation that we may not be so ready for yet and have not experienced. And as we close, I'd like to look at a couple of those verses. Verse 13, it says there, "Whoever holds out to the end will be saved." No matter what the physical conditions may be, no matter what the persecution may be, no matter whether you're given high status or not for being a Christian, you can still receive and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as hundreds and thousands and millions did, even in the midst of atheistic communism, even as Dorothy McGill has done until her last moments, to go into the arms of her dear Lord Jesus. Holding out to the end, focusing on Jesus our Savior. Verse 7, "Don't be troubled when you hear about those things." Our natural reaction is to say, "Hey, we've had it so good. We don't want the apostolic model. We want the Constantinian model. Let's fight for it. Let's get involved in politics. Let's make sure that model is never taken away from us." Our text says, don't be afraid. God's with you there, whatever the outward model may be, or the outward conditions of life may be. Then there's the verse 9. You yourselves must be on guard. We must be aware. We must be aware that even if the context around us does not favor our beliefs, that our beliefs do not rest on the context. Our beliefs rest on the promise. Our beliefs rest on the fact that Jesus Christ did, in fact, come into the world at Christmas. That Jesus Christ, in fact, is the Messiah. That Jesus Christ lived out his life without sin on our behalf. That he shed his precious blood on our behalf. That he still shares his body and blood with us to show that he is one with us. And then the final mark. So interesting in verse 10. The gospel must be preached to all people. That gives us the reason for being. It says whether it's the apostolic age or whether it's the Constantinian age, whatever the context may be, that business of heralding, of sharing, of proclaiming the gospel to each other, to our families, to our communities, and to the world, that's going to go on no matter what the conditions of life are. That's what that enlightening Holy Spirit will do through us. And even in the most difficult and dangerous situations, with as it was with Peter before the council, he says here, and he gives us that promise, for the words you will speak will not be your own. Even when you're terrified and frightened, you will have God's peace. They will come from the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will still continue to lead us to be the proclaimers of that gospel. That's the center of reality, not the outward conditions of being favored by the state or not favored by the state, of being appreciated by our communities or not appreciated by our communities. The promises are sure. The privilege of proclaiming the gospel is always there. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your promises. The sureness of those promises, no matter what the conditions of life, in the midst even of death, of a death of cancer, those promises are sure. In the midst of the crumbling of the power of communities, of institutions, of organizations, even, yes, of governments, your promises are sure. And the privilege of being your witness in the midst of those situations are sure. Appear to us, Lord Jesus, during this Advent and Christmas season. Fill our hearts with the joy of our salvation and give us also much joy in the privilege of being your proclaimers and your witnesses. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.